afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our final broadcast of the week today and taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation and discussion, likewise, if you have different views than those of the host and want to discuss those, we welcome you to call. Right now, our lines are full, and yet I'll give you the number. It's 844-484-5737. You can call in later, and a line will open up. The number 844-484-5737. Tomorrow night, I'm speaking in Temecula on the Book of Acts. We invite anyone in Southern California who would like to join us to look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, to see where that location is. I can tell you it's at a little church called the Love of Christ Fellowship tomorrow night at 6:30. But as far as finding it, you may want to look at the map at the website and join us there tomorrow night for a discussion, in-depth introduction to the Book of Acts, actually. The number to the website is thenarrowpath.com. And the place to look for that information is at the tab that says Announcements. Now, I mentioned our lines are full. I just want to say we have, on this program, we have many regular callers, and then we have people who've just called once or never called before or call rarely. And I just want to say that if you're a regular caller and call very frequently, I'm going to be giving preference to those people who are not regular callers. I will still take calls from regular callers, but there are people who call in that we've never heard from before, and our lines being full, I want to make sure that everyone gets a chance, at least once in a while, to be on the program. So I just want to let you know that I will try to give preference to people who have not called before or who don't call very often. Our first caller today is Richard from Massachusetts. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. So my question is from 1 John 2:19, which says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Where if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. And so I do believe in the eternal security of a true believer, you know. I've discussed this with Arminian, and I've heard them say that this is not talking about everyone. That was a specific group of people that this verse is talking about. And so I guess my point is, if you take the verse to its logical conclusion, then at least somebody here would have had eternal security, at least in my understanding of the verse. And I'm just wondering about your thoughts about that. And I'll take my answer off the air, if that's okay with you.
Okay, thanks for your call, Richard. In my opinion, this is not a verse that proves eternal security of the believer, because he's talking, I think, specifically about teachers that he calls anti-Christian teachers who deny that Jesus is the Christ, and those who followed them. And he's saying, you know, these people never really were part of us. They really were never really on board with the gospel. If they had, we'd expect that they'd be with us still. But the truth is that they manifested that they were never really all in by so easily departing from the truth and going away out of us. They've abandoned us. And true, when he says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, it might sound, as you say, logically saying that John believes that anyone who's really of us would necessarily continue. And that would mean would necessarily persevere, as, for example, Calvinism teaches in the fifth point of perseverance of the saints, that if you're really one of the elect, you will persevere. Now, first of all, we have to realize that John does have some actual people in mind. And it is very possible that he knew that these people were not, or he had always suspected that these people were not really Christians, but he couldn't prove it, but they proved it by, you know, giving up on the truth. And in saying they would have continued if they were really with us, he may not be making a universal statement that all people who ever are saved would stay with us. But these people, he said, were not. He didn't say they weren't saved, but they probably were not saved. He's talking about false teachers. So they didn't continue in the church. They didn't continue with John in the fellowship. And he says this was simply manifesting what we, you know, what was true all along. They never really were part of us. And if they had been, they wouldn't have done what they did. But I think that he's not addressing every situation of somebody who has fallen away, especially in cases where people have actually seemed to be true Christians from the very beginning, and very sincerely so. I think he's saying these people were never really quite fitting into the truth because they always have been kind of denying that Jesus is the Christ, or at least prone to deny it. But there are people who have got much more convincing evidences of being Christians. I've known some people who followed the Lord and served as missionaries and made sacrifices and were persecuted for Christ and had exhibited deliverance from sin in their lives through the power of God. And yet, strangely, and to everyone's surprise, they eventually just kind of gave up on the Lord. And there are certainly more than one kind of case. And I don't think that John is addressing every kind of case, but some very specific situations with some false teachers. Now, a person could, if they wished, extrapolate from what John said to all believers, but I'm not sure John is intending to make such a broad statement. And so extrapolating might not be true to what his meaning is intended to be. It's similar to what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these great things in your name, but I'll say, I never knew you. And it sometimes went out, see, here they were never really Christians because he never knew them. Well, that's true. He is talking about people that he never knew. He is talking about people who had some evidence of being Christians, but they weren't really Christians. But in this case, they're not even people who fell away. This is on the day of judgment. They've gone all the way to their grave acting like Christians, but they never really knew Christ. He's not saying that's true of everybody. So there's many that will be in this category. I think there's going to be a variety of categories on the day of judgment. There's going to be people who are held more responsible because they knew more than other people knew. There's going to be people who were true Christians who fell away, in my opinion, and people who were true Christians who remained faithful. I think there's going to be some true Christians who were good stewards and are rewarded more, and some who were not. And there's going to be some people who never were Christians but thought they were. There's a lot of different kinds of people, and Jesus does identify that there will be many in this category. But he's not making a broad statement about, everyone. Everyone who thinks they're born again is going to say, I never knew you. And he doesn't even there describe people who fell away. These people didn't fall away. They never knew him in the first place. So it is possible if we had a general teaching in Scripture that there's a universal principle that if you're saved, you'll always be saved. Once saved, always saved. Then these verses could certainly be supportive of it. But without that general teaching of Scripture, especially when the Bible does talk about people who knew the Lord and fell away, who believed for a while and then fell away in persecution, or who departed from the faith, having been in it, and so forth. The fact that there are cases like that means that we have to understand these statements as they are stated and not extrapolate too far beyond them. At least that's my approach to them. Certainly there's a large percentage of my listeners who would agree with you, and certainly are entitled to do so, but I don't see those scriptures as quite making the case thoroughly. But I certainly have met many people who do agree with you about that and taking them that way. Mike from La Palma, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Just wanted to preface this question first by saying I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist or one who argues for or against the Ten Commandments. And actually, uh-huh. My question, I don't even know if it relates to the Ten Commandments, but I wanted to know your thoughts on Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And I wanted to know, is the seventh day specifically a day that's blessed and sanctified by God? And if so, how?
Right. Sanctified and set apart means that it's different than other days. And when it says he sanctified the seventh day because he stopped working on it, it means that all the previous days that had existed, there had only been 6 days altogether in all eternity. There had been 6 days only. But on the seventh day, it was different. He set it apart. He didn't do the work on it. And so it was set apart into a different category. But it doesn't say that he gave any instructions concerning that. In other words, God had works for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he treated that day differently. Namely, he didn't do any more work. By his not working, he was indicating that his work was completed. It was a finished work that he had accomplished. And by resting, he was treating that day differently. Now, God treated it differently, but we don't read of him ever instructing human beings to treat it differently at any point prior to Exodus 16. And then he gave it in the law in Exodus 20 also. But the point is, after the Exodus, God did expect the Jews, or the Israelites, to begin to observe the Sabbath day as a day of rest, as God had done when he rested on the seventh day. But it never says that Adam and Eve, or Abel or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob kept the Sabbath day. In fact, the church fathers, like Justin Martyr, specifically affirmed that they did not. Now, he could be wrong, but it's clear that the early church never believed that the Sabbath was given prior to the law. And I think they have the scripture on their side. When God gave the Sabbath to Israel after the Exodus, he said that their keeping of it would be a special sign of his covenant with them, which means that no other ones other than Israel were expected to do it. And by them doing it, they would be doing what other people do not do. How could it be a sign of their covenant if everybody was doing it? It's obviously a unique thing that Israel was told to do, which was not apparently previously practiced. Just like when God told Abram to circumcise himself as a sign of the covenant. Apparently, circumcision was not generally practiced at the time, but this became a unique thing for Abram and his family to show their covenant relationship. So when God did, much later than Genesis 2, when he did finally tell Israel to keep the Sabbath, he reminded them that he had rested on the seventh day. He didn't say that Adam had done so or anyone else. He just said that he had. And he wanted them to commemorate that fact by resting on the seventh day. So you do have God resting, but we don't have anyone else necessarily resting on the seventh day prior to the Exodus.
But by him blessing it, is that anything? Because I even noticed today in society, Friday and Saturday seem to be the day that you rest from all your work activities, at least in America, that's what I noticed. But it seems as though that day still is special, whether we recognize it or not. And it says that he blessed it. So is there anything that we can see in the blessing of that day today?
Well, it's interesting. The word bless obviously is a very generic term and can apply to a number of things. But it's probable that he's saying that by giving it to Israel as a day of rest, he's blessing them. That day is a blessing to them because they can take a day off work. In fact, they're required to do so. Now, we have to remember Moses was writing Genesis, and he's writing it after the Exodus. So we have two creation stories in Genesis, one in chapter 1 that ends with this. The seventh day God rested, and God blessed it. I think what Moses is saying is God has blessed this day and made it a special day for us Israelites since we've escaped from Egypt and we know we have to keep the Sabbath. And he did that. He's done that because he rested back in Genesis. Now, when he says he blessed it, he doesn't say he did it at that time. Just like the next creation story in chapter 2 tells about the creation of Adam and Eve. And then it says, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't leave their father and mother. That's something people do subsequently, but they do it because of this thing that God did in Genesis 2. Likewise, keeping the Sabbath was something the Jews did subsequently to this, but he's saying the reason we do it is because God did it, because that's what God said in Exodus 20. He said, I want you to rest on the seventh day because I made everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So God is simply saying, I finished my work on the seventh day, and I rested. And now I'm going to let you rest on the seventh day. That's going to be a blessing, frankly. That's going to be a blessed day because working is hard. It's backbreaking. I mean, part of the curse was that in the sweat of your face, you'll eat your bread. And so, but it's a blessing to be able to take a break from that and to have a day off. So remember, Moses is at a much later date. He's writing Genesis. And at the end of his first creation narrative, he says, and this is essentially why we keep the seventh day, because God did. At the end of his second narrative in chapter 2, he says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and gets married, because Adam and Eve were, you know, their marriage was formed this in this manner. So it's like in telling these two accounts, which are simply, I mean, supplementary to each other, they're not contrary to each other. The two accounts tell us something about why God has us keep the Sabbath, that is the Israelites, and why he has people get married in this way. It goes back to the creation. You know, when the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce, and he said that, you know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He says that's because that's the way God made it in the beginning. He's saying the reason we marry and the reason we stay together and have lifelong relationships is because God did this in Genesis chapter 2. And I think Moses is saying the same thing about this is why we Israelites are told to keep the Sabbath, because God has blessed it for us and set it apart for us because he rested on that day. So I don't think there's nothing in this statement in Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 that suggests that God assigned the seventh day as a special day for Adam and Eve or for any humans to observe until, of course, after the Exodus, he told Israel to do so. And it was uniquely them that were told to do it. The Babylonians weren't told to do that. The Moabites weren't told to do that. The Syrians weren't told to do that. It was only Israel. It was a special sign between them and God because of the covenant he'd made with them.
Okay. Thanks for your thoughts, Steve.
All right. Thank you for yours. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. By the way, we have some lines that have opened up, and you're welcome to join us on this program. It's The Narrow Path. If you have questions or difference of opinion, you can call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, I heard R.C. Sproul today elaborating on Romans chapter 9, so I'm sure you're very familiar with it.
Of course.
I am in agreement with you, and I've studied this for a long time about that position. But he said he had been Armenian for many years and then was persuaded by Romans chapter 9 to switch over, and he did. So I read that again today, and then also chapter 10, which then seemed to be a switchback to faith. So I just wondered your comments on Romans chapter 9.
Yeah, well, I've heard R.C. Sproul teach on Romans 9 before, and I've even heard him give his testimony about becoming a Calvinist. It was when he was a student under John Gerstner
right.
in seminary. And I think it's just so tragic that he became a Calvinist from reading and apparently misunderstanding Romans 9. But many people have. I'll tell you, I've never really been a Calvinist, but there was a time in my life I didn't know how to read Romans 9 any differently than a Calvinist. Because Romans 9 especially talks about how God made choices of among Abraham's family. He chose Ishmael. He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, and he chose Jacob instead of Esau. And this choice he made, particularly of Jacob over Esau, was made even before the boy babies were born. They were twins in the womb, and God already announced to their mother, the older shall serve the younger, meaning Esau will serve Jacob, even though Esau was born first, which was something of a reversal of normal situation, where usually the older is the more prominent and privileged. So it was kind of interesting. He says, when they were in the womb and neither of them had done any good or evil, so that the purposes of God by election might stand, it was said, the older shall serve the younger. Now, Paul is saying that Jacob was chosen over Esau without reference to anything he did, nor even anything he would eventually do. It's simply by sheer sovereign election that God chose Jacob. And this is true. This is indeed a case of unconditional election. But the problem is, the Calvinist thinks that God is unconditionally electing some person as an individual to get saved, and that someone else is chosen not to be saved. And that's what the Calvinist view of unconditional election is, that everybody is lost, but God has chosen to save some people, not based on anything they would ever do or believe, but just because he chose to do that. But Paul isn't talking about individuals being saved. He's talking about, if one reads the passage, the context, what he's saying is that God has the right to recognize within the larger family of Israel a smaller remnant who are the true chosen Israel. And he starts that in verse 6 by saying, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, meaning there's a larger Israel that contains a smaller Israel. And not everyone who's in the larger Israel is in the smaller Israel. The smaller is the faithful remnant of Israel. The larger is simply the Jewish race. Now, he's addressing this to correct Jewish ideas about the subject, because most of the Jews believe that just simply by being Jewish, they had a special status with God. And he's pointing out, well, that's not necessarily so. Israel does, but not all Jews are Israel. Only the faithful among them are Israel. And he proves this by saying, you see, God made promises to Abraham's seed, but not all of Abraham's seed. Abraham had 8 sons in his lifetime. He only chose one of them to be the seed that was relevant to the promise. And that one son, Isaac, had 2 sons, and God chose only one of them to be relevant. So he's pointing out that just having family connections to Abraham and Isaac doesn't give you special privileges. You have to be one of the remnant. Now, Jacob was the one chosen over Esau. Isaac was the one chosen over Ishmael. If he had taken it further, he could have said among Jacob's sons, Judah was chosen and not the others. Because what he's talking about is which member of Abraham's offspring family are going to be the ones that are going to bring forth the promise that God made to Abraham. Well, what was the promise made to Abraham? That one of his offspring would be the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is the Messiah. The Messiah would come from Abraham's offspring. Well, not every one of Abraham's sons could be in the lineage of the Messiah, only Isaac. Ishmael didn't get to be, and Midian and Shua and the other children of Abraham by Keturah, they didn't get to be. Only Isaac got to be the one. And among Isaac's sons, they couldn't both bring forth the Messiah. One of them had to be chosen, so Jacob was chosen. And of Jacob's 12 sons, they couldn't all be the ancestors of the Messiah. Only one of them could. So Judah was chosen. And later on, among Judah's children, David was chosen and so forth. So what he's saying is the promise God made to Abraham has to do with his seed. But that seed doesn't mean everybody who's descended from him. God made choices within the family. But the choice he describes is not the choice of an individual to get saved and the other ones have to go to hell. He's talking about God's working out his purpose in history to bring the Messiah in the world and fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, that through his seed, which is Messiah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in every generation after Abraham, that family had to be narrowed down to one person. Now, the fact that God narrowed it down to Isaac and then down to, you know, Jacob and then down to Judah and then eventually later on down to David and so forth doesn't mean that people who weren't in the line of Messiah were lost. It had nothing to do with personal salvation. He's not talking about God choosing someone to be saved and someone else not to be saved. And he's not even talking about individual destinies, because he quotes Genesis 25:23, where God said to Rebecca about her twins, the older shall serve the younger. That means Esau will serve Jacob. Well, that didn't really happen. Esau never served Jacob, but Esau's nation, the Edomites, did serve Jacob's nation. He sees Esau and Jacob as two different nations. They are the founders of nations. In fact, the whole prophecy that he's only quoting a little part of, the whole prophecy there in Genesis 25 says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from between your feet. One shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So he's talking about the nation. He chose the nation of Jacob. He chose Jacob to become the nation that would bring forth the Messiah. Esau wasn't chosen. His nation was not. It would be the nation of Israel. Jacob, that would be prominent, not the nation of the Edomites. Paul's discussing how God made selection in the family of Abraham through the ages to fulfill the promise of bringing the Messiah into the world. But the persons who are chosen to be in the lineage of the Messiah, it's not being chosen to be saved or lost. Many people were in Jesus' lineage that were not saved. There were some apostate kings of Judah who worshipped idols that are in the lineage of Jesus. There's no suggestion that all the ancestors of Jesus were personally saved, or that all the people who weren't ancestors of Jesus were personally lost. This is not what's under discussion. The Calvinist simply has lost Paul's train of thought and just imposed on his words a concept of individual people being chosen to be saved or lost, And Paul hasn't even introduced that subject. He's not discussing that subject. He's trying to point out to the Jews that just being descended from Abraham, just having that lineage, doesn't make you special. It doesn't necessarily mean you're involved in the promise that God made to Abraham. Even within the family of Abraham and in the family of Isaac and Jacob and Israel, he has some people are part of that promise and some are not. Now, he tells us later on that it's not the sons of the flesh that are the chosen seed. It's the sons of the promise. Anyway, what I would say is Romans 9 needs more discussion than this, and I need to take a break and can't go further onto it. But I do have verse-by-verse teachings through Romans at my website, and I even have a whole series on Calvinism where I discuss this passage in real depth. So those lectures are free. Anyone can listen to them at my website. If you want to go to thenarrowpath.com, you can get a much longer, more detailed treatment. Obviously, in this format on this show, I can't give the whole exegesis of the whole chapter. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a brief break and come back for another half hour, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can help us out if you want to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. If you'd like to give us a call with your questions about the Bible or with your points of disagreement, you're welcome to join us at 844-484-5737. That number again, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I just have a very elementary question. What is the best verse or verses about making sure you keep your word when you promise to do something? And I don't think I'm talking about covenants or vows, but just keeping your word. What are the best verses, please? Thank you. I'll hang up.
Okay, sure. Yeah, well, I'm not sure I could say what the best verses are, but there's a lot of verses that call upon us to be honest and to be faithful. And that's what it means. If you make a promise, if you say you're going to do something, even if you make a vow, or if you don't make a vow, you're still supposed to be honest. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he talked about, you've heard that it was said you should not perjure yourself, but you should keep the vows you make to the Lord. And Jesus said, hey, you should keep honest even without making vows. That is, you should be honest, so honest that you don't need to take a vow to bind you to your word. You should keep your word with or without having taken a vow. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If we understand what Jesus is saying there, and that is Matthew chapter 5, if you want the specific verses, it's verses 33. My print is very small here. Yeah, 33 through 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus indicates that while most people took vows to keep them honest, because if you vowed by God, that put the fear of God in you, you wouldn't break your vow. But he says, listen, you don't even need to use vows. You don't need any of that. You just need to be honest. You just need to let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you need vows to keep you honest beyond that point, that's all of the enemy. That's all the evil one. That is, if you're dishonest and you're only being forced to keep honest by making vows, then you're not really a spiritual person. You're not righteous. Now, I like, on this matter, Psalm 15. To me, this verse has always exercised a tremendous influence over me with reference to keeping promises and fulfilling, being faithful. And that is that Psalm 15, it's very short. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? This is really asking the question, who can live with you, God? Who can be with you? Who can fellowship with you? Who will you allow into your presence? And that's something that's very valuable, something I really am interested in. And so he answers the question, who can do that? Well, he who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, he that honors those who fear the Lord, but swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now that's the line that particularly stands out for me. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? To swear means you take a vow. You promise something. Now, when you swear to your own hurt, that means that it turns out after you have vowed, you learn that it's going to cost you. It's going to hurt you. You're going to suffer some damage by keeping that vow that you didn't anticipate. But you don't change. That is, once you've made a promise and you learn that you've sworn to your own hurt, that is, that the result of keeping your vow is going to hurt you, you don't back out of it. You keep it anyway. You endure the hurt rather than the compromise of your integrity, that your character is more important to you than your convenience. And this is a very important thing that in human character that is very lacking most of the time. Most people will be honest as long as it doesn't cost them much to be honest. But as soon as it'll, you know, serve their interest better to break their promise, they don't mind doing that. And this is true. I can point in fact, the rate of divorce. How many people get divorced? Well, what did they do? They swore they wouldn't. I mean, anyone who's married made vows that says they would not ever divorce. I mean, a lot of people who get divorced maybe aren't remembering that, but anyone who went to their wedding and heard them say it knows they said it. They said, I'm going to forsake all others until death. I'm going to stay with you and cling to you for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, until death parts us. That's a vow that is made. And when it's made in a church, it's usually made in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. In other words, you're vowing in the name of God that you will keep this promise. But, you know, some people who make that promise find out after they get married, it's not so rosy. It's not as good as they thought it was going to be. And they feel like, oh, wow, I made a vow, but I'm suffering for keeping that vow because this spouse of mine is no good. Or doesn't please me or whatever, doesn't meet my needs. I've heard a lot of people use that one. Oh, he didn't meet my needs, so I had to leave him. No, if you swear, you keep your vow. You don't change. If you're a godly person, that is, if you want to dwell with God, you have to be one who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Now, you're not obligated to swear to your own hurt. You can swear to things that won't hurt you, but if you swear that you'll do something or promise to do something, and you later find out it will hurt you. And many people have found that out. They thought marriage was going to be bliss. They get married and they find out that their spouse is not easy to live with. Well, they swore to their own hurt. What should they do? Get out and find another mate? No, they said they wouldn't. They promised they wouldn't. They signed up for this. They even laid out those things for better, for worse, for richer, for poor. You know, I'm not leaving you no matter what. You can count on me. That's what you say at your wedding. Now you swore. If you swore to your own hurt, you should not change. If you do change, your integrity is trashed, basically. Anyone who divorces their spouse without any, you know, necessary grounds is trashing their integrity. In my opinion, what they're declaring is saying, hey, everybody, don't ever trust me. Because I can make the most solemn vows in the name of God. And as soon as I find out it doesn't please me, I'll break those vows. Which is another way of saying I'm a total liar. I'm a total untrustworthy person. And if a person can't be trusted in what is least, they can't be trusted in more. And what if they can't be trusted in the best? You know, the most sacred vows you take are your marriage vows. If you can't be trusted to keep those, who could trust you to keep any word that you teach? I mean, basically, you lose trust when you break promises. And swearing to your own hurt and not changing is one of the strongest statements I know in the Bible about the need to carry out your promises and carry out your word. All right. Let's talk to Austin from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Austin. This isn't Dallas from Austin, Texas. This is Austin from Dallas, Texas, right?
Yeah, I've been getting that my whole life. It's cool.
Yeah.
I have a question about the story of David and Goliath. So I know that the story says that David went and got five stones. And mm-hmm. I've heard this particular passage preached on in a way where it's almost as if it's being told to us that him taking the five stones could possibly be an indication that he lacked faith, or the fact that he really only needed one in order to take out Goliath. So my question is, I guess I've just been thinking about it a little bit more, and I don't really see him choosing five stones as a direct act of him not having faith in God, that God was going to deliver Goliath into his hands. And then I've also heard that a preacher said he chose five stones because he knew Goliath had brothers, and so he was afraid that his brothers were going to come after him. But I've never really been able to see anywhere in the Bible where there's an indication that David necessarily had an awareness that there were Goliath had brothers. So I'm just wondering if how you would view David choosing five stones. Is that an issue of faith, or is that just sort of a descriptive part of scripture where they're just describing something that somebody did?
Right. Well, you know, Goliath, in fact, did have four brothers. The book of 2 Samuel names them and tells how they were killed by various persons of David's mighty men and so forth. We're told that Goliath was one of five giant sons of a giant father. And so some people, like you said, feel like David took five stones because he figured after he kills Goliath, he's going to need the other four to kill off Goliath's brothers. Well, it didn't turn out to be so. Whether David knew that Goliath had four brothers at that time, we don't know. So there's no way to say that David deliberately was arming himself to take on the whole family, though he might have. You couldn't rule that out. I mean, there's a good possibility that if he killed Goliath with the first stone, that Goliath's brothers would want to take vengeance on him. And David said, well, I've got enough for you guys, too, if you come after me. That could be what was on his mind. And I've heard Billy Graham, for once, was preaching on this, and he made that point. And it's a true point. It could be that that's what David had in mind. I wouldn't say, even if he had no mind for Goliath's four brothers, I wouldn't say that taking five stones is a lack of faith. I mean, a lack of faith would be don't go out there and face the giant, you know. That David actually went out to face the giant, whether he had one stone or 100, was a pretty big act of faith. He was convinced that God was going to take the giant down. But sometimes you don't kill the guy with the first shot, you know. I mean, he didn't know for sure that the first stone would do the job. He may have been feeling, you know, maybe the first guy, one will just make him angry, but I'll take him out with the second one. The fact that David was sure that God would deliver Goliath into his hand doesn't mean he was sure he'd do it with the first stone. He was going to battle, and in battle, sometimes they have to shoot off several shots to get the enemy. But if you're confident that you're going to get him, you know, having extra ammunition doesn't mean that you're not trusting that you're going to get him. It just means you're not. God never made a promise to David that the first stone's going to take him down. It turned out that way. So I just figured David was being adequately armed for maybe what could have turned out to be a somewhat longer conflict than it turned out to be, because he knew he'd win. He knew God was on his side, but he didn't know how quickly the battle would end. It was actually quite amazing that one stone took Goliath down.
Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense. That's kind of where I was landing on it, is that I don't think there's necessarily a direct explanation, but I certainly didn't view it as something where David was lacking faith for choosing.
Yeah, I don't know why the specific number of stones he took is mentioned. I mean, it could have just said he grabbed up some stones and went out to meet Goliath.
Right.
But it does specifically say five smooth stones, and that might suggest that he did have Goliath's four brothers in mind. But it might also just be an incidental, that just happens to be how many stones he was able to grab in his hand. And maybe he would have taken 10 if he had a bigger bag to carry him in. Who knows? I never made an issue of the five stones, but if there is an issue of the number of them, it'd probably have to do with the fact that we know there were five giants, Goliath being only one of the brothers who were all giants.
Got it. That makes sense. Okay, thanks, brother.
Okay, Austin, thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Larry from Albany, Oregon. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thanks for taking my call. I'm going to make my request and then get off the phone and listen on the radio.
Okay.
Can you give any trustworthy scriptural justification for you being a Bible teacher when you don't know when or what manner you will be deceived into giving up the true faith?
Okay,
thank you.
Sure. Okay, thank you for your call. So how could I justify being a Bible teacher when I don't know if I will ever fall away? Well, I can know that I won't fall away. That's my choice. That's just the point. That's why we have free will. We can choose to persevere or choose not to. My choice is to do so. Now, you might say, but if somebody else chose to do so and later chose not to, then maybe you'll be like that. Well, maybe, except I've made a determination not to. And if, you know, let's just say at some time I can't foresee, I become very stupid and deny my faith. Well, then, does that mean I should never have served God at all? My serving God as a Bible teacher or anything else, I'm not sure if you're thinking of being a Bible teacher as specifically something that someone shouldn't do if they might possibly fall away, if you're just meaning serving God in any capacity. I happen to be a Bible teacher. But as I see it, I believe that serving God is what we're made to do. And so I'm going to do it. Now, if at some point in my life I'm absolutely stupid enough, maybe I get brain damaged or something like that, and I actually don't believe in Jesus anymore, even though I absolutely know him, and I give up on him, well, maybe that'll make all the Bible teaching I did of no value to me, but hopefully it'll still be of value to people who benefited from it. My main concern is that day by day I'm doing what is beneficial to the kingdom of God, and if what I do somehow enhances the kingdom of God or promotes the kingdom of God, even if I were to lose my soul someday, I'd be glad to know that other people were helped along. I mean, Paul's kind of had that attitude too. He says, yeah, I could wish myself accursed from Christ if it would benefit my brethren, you know, my fellow Jews. That is to say, my salvation is not the only thing that matters. In fact, it's not even the most important thing. The most important thing is God's kingdom. The most important thing is that people come to know God. And very important that I do too. But if I fail to, I'd at least like to see that others have come to the Lord. So I don't know. I'm not really sure that I see the dilemma that you're posing. You know, I think probably you believe in eternal security, and you're suggesting, well, Steve, if you believe that you might fall away, how could you serve God now? Well, what else would I do in the meantime? First of all, I have no reason to believe I'll fall away. I don't believe it's necessary for anyone to fall away, because no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation allow a way of escape. So I'm never going to face a temptation that I have to succumb to. If I do succumb, it's my own stupidity, and I don't plan to succumb to that kind of stupidity. But if I do, that doesn't change the fact that there's nothing worth living for except God, that there's nothing better to do in your life than promote the kingdom of God. So I would do that, even if I had question about whether I'm going to end up in heaven myself. I mean, if somehow it was revealed to me that for certainty I'm going to die and go to hell because I'm going to apostatize, then I'd think, well, I'd better do as much to promote the kingdom of God before that as I can. Because if I'm going to end up in hell, well, I at least can do things to keep other people from ending up there. Remember, even in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the man who went to hell, he didn't want his brothers to go there. He wished he could warn them. So I don't understand why it wouldn't be justifiable to serve God and promote the kingdom and teach the Bible and do things like that on the possibility that you might end up in hell and not save yourself. No, that's not even, to my mind, that's not relevant. The kingdom of God is the only thing worth living for, the only thing worth promoting, and that's true whether I go to hell or heaven. It doesn't really matter. I'm not in this for me. I'm in this for God. And that's another reason why I believe I don't have any fear of falling away, is that I denied myself to become a Christian, and it would only be by ceasing to deny myself that I would ever turn from God. Anyway, I think we're coming from different general sentiments to begin with, but if you're trying to make the point that for me to be a person who believes that a Christian can lose their salvation, that somehow it's inconsistent for me to be a teacher of the Bible or to serve God, I don't see that connection. I don't even see it as relevant, but I do. I hope I have helped clarify the question you're asking. Donna from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Are you there?
I am.
I had a question about the Quran. I was told it's like the Bible. Do they believe in the same God, and what is the difference?
Well, first of all, as a Bible teacher, I'm not actually a Quran teacher, and I'm not an expert on the Quran. I have to tell you, I haven't even read through the whole Quran. I've read parts of it, but, I mean, it's a big book, and it's quite a read. And I'm not sure I'll ever get through it. I'd like to think that someday I'll read through the Quran just so I'll be familiar with it. But it's not my first priority. And so I can't be, I'm not the Quran Bible, the Quran answer man. I can't tell you much about it, except I know something about the history of it. I know something about how it came to be. I know that there was a man named Muhammad who claimed that the angel Gabriel gave him the book, the Quran, and that the Muslim people honor that book above every other sacred book. Now, is it very much like the Bible? Well, it sort of claims to be like the Bible in the sense that it claims to be the Word of God, and the Bible also claims to be the Word of God. The problem is, of course, the Quran doesn't teach the same truths as the Bible. It teaches different things about Jesus, for example. It teaches different things about Israel and Ishmael and so forth. The Quran and the Bible are by no means the same in what they teach, but they are the same in that they both claim to be the true word of the living God. Now, the fact that they both claim to be God's word, but they don't teach the same things, means that one of them must be wrong. Maybe, I mean, logically, they both could be wrong. It could be that neither the Bible nor the Quran are the word of God, but they can't both be right. And since the Bible is easily documentable as true, for example, through its many fulfilled prophecies, through the way that archaeology has confirmed the historical narratives, through the fact that there's ancient pagan historians that confirm the stories that are found in the Bible. I mean, there's tons of reasons to recognize the Bible is true, not just because it says it is, but because every way you could test it historically, it passes the tests, just like any other historical document. So to accept the Bible is reasonable and rational. And to accept the Quran is not so much, because it doesn't really have in it documentable history. It doesn't, even its origins cannot be documented. You know, the story of Jesus was witnessed by many witnesses, and the Gospels that tell us the story of Jesus are written, for the most part, by people who knew him. There are
so is it
one
kind
exception.
Of like all they got because that's what they were given, so they go from there?
Pardon?
Is it like all they got because that's what they were given, so they go from there because they didn't have the Bible, maybe?
Well, no, they did have the Bible. Muhammad himself was familiar with the Bible. In fact, he stole a lot of stuff from the Bible when the Quran was written. The Quran contains a lot of stuff copied out of the Bible and then changed from the Bible, but it's very dependent on the Bible. The Bible was around for centuries before the Quran was written, and the Quran reflects a knowledge of it, but a denial of some of it. But you asked, is it the same God? You know, well, the Bible professes to come from the God who created the universe. The Quran professes to be from the God who created the universe. The Quran refers to him as Allah. The Bible refers to him as Yahweh. But Allah is not really a proper name for God. Allah is the generic Arabic word for God, just like I just used the English word God. Mm-hmm. And I could be, when I use the word God, I could be talking about the real God, Jehovah, Yahweh, or I could be talking about, let's say, Moloch or Baal or some of these false gods that other nations worshiped. The word God is kind of generic in a way, although in many contexts, it's clear we're talking about the one true God who made everything. And Allah is the ordinary Arabic word for God, and it was even before Islam came along. There's one Allah. There's one God, Allah. But that's. But is it the same God that Christians worship? Well, all I can say is he's not described the same way. The God of Israel is a God of justice and righteousness and mercy and compassion. Allah is said to have some of these traits too, but he's also very unjust and unmerciful in many ways, and he doesn't exhibit the same traits as the God that Jesus revealed to us. So it's hard to recognize the God of Islam as being the same God of the Bible. There is only one God, and therefore, if they believe in the God who created the universe, we might say it, well, there's only one God like that to believe in. But if we did say it was the same God, we'd have to say they certainly have misunderstood him and misrepresented him. That's the most we can say. We can certainly say that to follow Islam and the Quran is not going to lead you to a true knowledge of the true God. All right, let's try to get one more call. We only have a few minutes left, but Lori from Plano, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is so funny that you brought that up, because that's pretty much, I was just going to say, I had a friend that asked me, and I wanted to know how you would respond, and pretty much, I think you said it, is my friend said, do the Muslims worship the same God that we believe in as a Christian? And I said,
so you had the same question as our previous caller.
In a way, yeah, it's so funny. And so But I told her, I said, well, the thing is, you know, they believed in Abraham. They believe, I think, in the Almighty God as the Jews do. But unless you're saved, then it doesn't mean anything. But they do, I mean, I told her, I think they do worship the Almighty God because they're from Abraham, you know.
Yeah.
Their lineage is
Abraham. Well, that certainly is one way of looking at it. That is one way of looking at it. Most Christians would say, no, they don't worship the same God because they describe him differently. But one could argue, yeah, it's the same God, but they don't understand him. They don't know him. Their description of him is inaccurate. There is only one God who created all things, and that's what they say. The difference is that if you describe that one God from the Bible, you get a much different description than the description of that God from the Quran. So we could either say it's a different God, or we can say it's the same God who's being grossly misunderstood. In any case, even if it is the same God, you can't be saved by believing that there's one God. The devils believe that and tremble, the Bible says. It says that in James chapter 2. You believe there's one God? Well, great. The demons also believe that and tremble, but the demons aren't saved. Believing that there's one God isn't what saves you. It's knowing him. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, in John 17:3. So some people say that if we say, well, they are worshiping the same God, they don't understand him right. Some people think we're giving too much away and that we're allowing that Muslims are thereby saved. No, I mean, lots of people might believe in the true God, but if they don't serve him and don't know him, then they don't have salvation. So there's two ways to look at it. One is that the Muslims have a different God, as indicated by their descriptions of God, which are different than that of the true God. Or one could argue it is the true God they're talking about, but they just totally misunderstand him. They totally don't understand him and don't know him. In any case, they're in the same problem. They're in the same boat. To know God is to be saved. And I don't believe that a person comes to know God through the Quran, because I think the Quran misrepresents him. That's all we have time for, though, today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, I'm speaking in Temecula tomorrow night. If you want information about that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to find that out. That's tomorrow night. Thenarrowpath.com, everything's free, though you can donate there too if you wish. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.